Well, today we're going to continue our study through the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to look at the line, simple line, that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So let me just read the creed so far and maybe pay attention and see what's happening over here. So it begins with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Comma, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Is there something that strikes you about that line, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts? Doesn't it seem simple, right? I mean, you start off with I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and you have these descriptors. And you talk about the Son, and you have all these descriptors as to who the Son is and what he has done. And while we see these large descriptors to who God is and who Christ is, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there are just two lines in there. And one is in relation to Christ, about his conception, and the other one is simple. All it says is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why do you think that's all that's mentioned in the creed? I think the Apostles' Creed is one of the most early creed in the Christian tradition, probably the earliest. And within a couple of, it was written right, within a couple of centuries of Christ's death, it was formalized. And often, creeds aren't meant to be doctrinally sufficient. They aren't exhaustive. But they represent in a lot of ways just the historical and the setting, the cultural questions of the age. And the reason I'm bringing this out is because we hit this line that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and it seems meager, it seems simple, it seems almost trite. And I hope that when we read this line, we don't take a step back and say, oh, the Holy Spirit isn't quite as important. You know, you have God the Father. The apostles thought God the Father was great and Christ was great, but when it came to the Holy Spirit, they're like, "Eh, he's okay." It must not lead us to disbelieve the divinity of the Holy Spirit or the wondrous nature of the Trinity, that is three persons in one. Polycarp, who's considered to be like directly right there, right after John, a bishop of Smyrna, he very explicitly worships the Trinity. He was martyred, and when he was martyred, he says this, O Lord God Almighty, the Father, I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost to be glory both now and to all coming ages. So we must realize that right in the beginning, right in the conception of Christianity, right there, right in the first generation of saints following the apostles, the Trinity was believed in. It wasn't formulated. It was scriptural truth right there. So when we hit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, it's not because they did not believe in the Trinity. It's not because they thought there was one lesser entity. They believed in the Trinity. Like the development of most formal statements of Christian doctrine, it was not until there began to come up heresies that challenged doctrines that people actually spoke, that they sat down and formalized certain things. Probably the really big heresy that came out was the Arian controversy, and Arius promoted the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were separate in nature. He claimed that the Holy Spirit and the Son came from God and God created them. And that's when you begin to see some of the first roots to take place where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit starts being really, you know, articulated so that it could be defended. And this is where you start seeing pneumatology come out. You know, pneumatology, I just want to introduce you to this really simple word. It's pneumatology, you know, the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma means air, the Spirit. In simple words, you can imagine in Arius, if Arius was unwilling to accept the divinity of Christ, of course the implication was going to fall into the Holy Spirit too. And Athanasius, I feel like we should make a movie about Athanasius. Right, Lucas, would you agree? Like, no? Yeah. I mean, Athanasius was like this man who defended the Trinity. He defended the Trinity. And it could be an epic Hollywood movie. And not only did he defend the deity of Christ, but also defended the deity of the Spirit. And when challenged, he says the Spirit belongs to and is one with the Godhead. He makes the case that the only way that the Spirit can make men, like people like us, partakers of a divine nature is if he himself is divine. I'm going to say that again. If the Spirit makes men divine, his nature must undoubtedly be that of God. I want you to think of that and just put an asterisk in your head because we want to come back to that. So asterisk and push it into a stack that we will pull from. The great issue that led to the Nicene Creed was the divinity of Christ, but very soon it was in about 50 years it was again revised, and that's where we see the line "I believe in the Holy Spirit" really expanded, and it goes to "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Life Giver, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke through the prophets." So very soon you begin to see people trying to defend and write about the Holy Spirit. And Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, he delves deeply into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He emphasized the harmony and unity and equality of the three persons of the Godhead. And what it seems that it says that "I believe in the Holy Spirit." That's what he says. And there was a definite belief in the divinity of the Holy Spirit as one of the persons of God. And today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. And let's begin by rediscovering what the Holy Spirit is. I'm going to say "what" for now. We will do this by asking two questions. Firstly, is the Holy Spirit a person? And secondly, is the Holy Spirit God? So let's go into the first question. Is the Holy Spirit a person? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is a person, and that's your blank. Simple. And you may be wondering why we want to ask this question, because I think often we may subconsciously think of the Holy Spirit as this force. You know, New Testament in places, though not in its entirety, seems to present the Spirit as this impersonal force. Just think of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was bestowed upon believers in their fullness. And this is what it says: "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty wind rushing, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." The Spirit is shown as a force manifesting itself in a rushing wind. There seems to be power associated with it. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances." And it says they were all filled, almost to say it was a very impersonal filling. It was almost to say that they were filled up, like there was a jar of water. The word used is like filling up a jar with water. Paul refers to the Spirit as fruit of the harvest. He calls it a seal, a down payment, a guarantee. So is the Holy Spirit a person or a force? So what are we looking for when we say someone's a person? At least, at minimum, this person should be able to say "I," you know, "me," self-aware. We see the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When being asked by the high priest, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Christ says, "I am." So now follow with me to Acts 13:2. It says, when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called him. This is a very unique passage of Scripture, for it records in almost quotations direct speech of the Holy Spirit set apart for me. I have called him. You know, one of the most pneumatologically rich passages comes in John 16. And it says this, John 16, beginning verse 4, it says, this is Christ speaking to the disciples right before he's taken away for crucifixion. He says, I do not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me where you're going, because I've said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. Let's just think of that. Let's just reflect on that for a second. Christ is saying something extraordinary over here. He's saying that, you're sorrowful that I'm going to go away. But actually, it's your advantage that I leave. Because when I leave, I'll send the Helper. I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. Christ, in person, in the flesh, who was a friend, a shepherd, a savior, a mentor to his disciples, says, I am going to go and send you something better. And clearly, it would not be better if the personal Christ, if the person of Christ was simply replaced by a force of wind. No. The activities of the Spirit are one of a personal nature. Just as Christ convicted and taught, the Spirit is called, the Spirit convicts and teaches. The Holy Spirit convicts the world and helps the believers. And this account of Jesus is vital in our understanding and formation of our belief and our understanding of the Holy Spirit, because Christ does not reduce the Spirit to simply God in action or simply an impersonal force to God. But he calls him something better. In the writings of Paul in the New Testament also shows a high regard for this personal nature of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the leading of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit in our lives. Paul goes on to write about the intercessory prayer that the Spirit does on behalf of the believers. And in our lowest points, when we need it the most, when we are unable to articulate what we need to say, when grief overtakes us, the Spirit prays on our behalf. And praying is probably one of the most personal natures, because it's our nature interacting with the nature of God. And the reason I feel it's necessary for us to spend so much time on the notion that the Spirit is person is because I think in our walk with God, and I have felt prey to this, I think in our walk with God, we often reduce the Spirit subconsciously to this force. We tend to pray and interact with it in this way. Sometimes we invoke the power of the Spirit, then relate to it as our helper and guide. So my question to you is this. In the past, has it been hard for you to think of the Holy Spirit as a person rather than simply as a presence or a force? Do you think you have a consciousness of relating to the Holy Spirit, who is distinct from God the Father and God the Son? And my encouragement to us all is to constantly pursue this delight of knowing God fully for all he has revealed himself to be. We must delight in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now that we've dealt with the question, is the Holy Spirit a person? We can now deal with the question, is the Spirit God? You know, the order is important because he couldn't be God if he wasn't a person. So we're talking about this thing. So was he a person? Yes, he's a person. Now, is the Spirit God? And a good question to ask of any theological proposal is, what would be lost? What would be lost if this was untrue? For instance, let's consider this. What would be lost if Christ was not human? Take a moment and think about that. What would be lost if Christ was not human? For a start, the argument of Hebrews, of Jesus' sympathetic priesthood, would completely dissolve. It would vanish. The argument that Christ came as flesh in John 1 would fall to the ground. The Pauline argument that Christ is a mediator between humans and God would fall. It would that God Christ would fail as the effective high priest. And without this mediator, we would all be lost. So with regard to the Holy Spirit, what would be lost? One commentator says this: as to the Holy Spirit, if he is not fully God, the implications for salvation are, again, serious. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer, indwells and fills them. But if the Holy Spirit is a lesser God, or not God at all, how can we be sure that he can do any of these things? Moreover, unless he is co-equal in being and purpose with the Father and the Son, what guarantees that even if he tried to do such things, that the Father and the Son would recognize his actions as appropriate and relate to us accordingly? Here we see that the stakes are certainly high. We begin to see that the deity of the Holy Spirit and the manner in which he relates to us directly affects our position with God. Consider the Great Commission. Jesus commands his disciples to go, and when he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek, it's not baptize them in the names, it's baptize them in the name as a singular name of these three people. The name of God was always venerated in the Jewish tradition, and Christ would not, you would not take the name of God in vain with someone else and put them in the same bracket as God. So imagine if the Son was merely a prophet, or the Spirit was merely a force. Then the call to baptism would be in the name of God, a human prophet, and a force. In the words of Christ, it is implied that the Spirit is as much deity as the Father is and as the Son is, but is a distinct person from both. So it's not surprising that when Ananias and Sapphira lie in Acts, they lie to God. It's not surprising that you can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because he is God. Further evidence is found of the deity of the Holy Spirit is found in Psalm 139, where the omnipresence of the Spirit is shown. You see these attributes that are only attributed to God being given to the Holy Spirit. And one of the coolest things is when Paul talks about the Spirit that searches the depth of God. When you bask in the infiniteness of God, you must conclude that only God can search the depths of God. No created, no finite being can search and know God. Only the Spirit can search God to the depths of his being. Otherwise, there would be two omniscient beings. Both the Holy Spirit's knowledge of God's thought and his activity as searcher of the depths of God is evidence of his deity. And you also see the sovereign nature of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 in the nature of the gifts that he gives. For there are various gifts, but the same Spirit. There are various services, but the same Lord. And there are various activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in all. And after listing the gifts, he says, these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he lives. It seems like it is God who empowers the gifts in everyone, and yet it is also the Spirit who empowers and gives these gifts out individually as his own will, with his own will. Who but God can distribute the gifts of God? And there's a lot more that can be said. We can study a lot of things that point to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And if you have questions, please come and find me or talk to one of the pastors here. And again, the question arises, why is it important for us to understand that, that the Holy Spirit is God? You know, what? Why does this matter? So what? Isn't it great, dear friends? Just think about it. Isn't it great that we can boldly state that God dwells in us? The Holy Spirit is promised to all believers. All believers. He's not withheld or stingily given out to a select few believers who somehow approach this higher plane where you need to reach this second level where then you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all. 2 Corinthians 1, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is the seal of our final, of our faith and our destiny that the Holy Spirit, that God himself dwells in us. Man, how awesome is that? How awesome is it that God dwells in us? God dwells with us. If you're a Christian here, God dwells with you in the midst of your trials, your pain, your suffering. He doesn't dwell with you as a distant entity, but dwells in you. Who intercedes for us in our deepest pain. He's with us in our triumphs and our joys. And think of this, believer. What grace must God show when we willingly sometimes sin against him and yet he chooses to dwell with us? What amazing grace. And what greater measure of grace that God forgives us. The Holy Spirit does a great work in the life of a believer. So we've talked about the fact that the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is God. Let's spend some time looking at what the Spirit does in the life of a believer. And Jonathan Edwards says, you know, talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, he says, it's as of a flame infinitely pure and bright so as to sometimes overwhelm the soul and the body. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, hey, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. We see that no one is born into the kingdom of God physically. It's not dependent on the family that you're born in or baptism or a confirmation class that you go through or walking down the aisle. It can only be done by the initiative of God and the Spirit. So there are two things that I would like to dwell on majorly as a work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And firstly, that is regeneration, and that the Holy Spirit regenerates. That's your blank. And the second one is sanctification. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. So regeneration, the work of the Spirit begins when salvation occurs. It's already there. And right before that also, there is no salvation without the work of the Spirit. Remember what Christ says the Spirit will do. It will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Without conviction brought about in the heart of a person, there is no repentance that can occur. In and through all of that, the Spirit regenerates the believer. And this regeneration is very much like resurrection from the dead. The concepts are almost used interchangeably in Scripture. And what is this regeneration? Let's read in Ephesians 2. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up. Regeneration not only changes our nature, but also affects this radical change in our relationship to Christ. We were once dead and now we are alive in him. Prior to conversion, we are outside Christ, and faith brings us inside Christ. We can only really participate in the work of Christ if the Spirit works in us. We are in Him and He's in us as the Holy Spirit not only comes on us, but dwells in us. Regeneration isn't the simple directional nudge that is given to our lives, but a radical change in our cosmic destiny that requires God to work. It just requires God. It cannot be done. It is a powerful act of God. This scene in Romans 8, he says, beginning verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Regeneration brings new life. And when Jesus defines the purpose, his own purpose in coming to the world, He says, I have come so that my sheep may have life and have it to the full. Jesus speaks of this new dimension of existence that qualitatively changes the existence of a person. And the source of life is found in Christ. And this life is given by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot even have this life. So when Christ said, it is advantageous to you that I leave you so that the Helper may come, it was true. For it's through the divine mystery of the Holy Spirit that we can claim to be in Christ. So let us not devalue this work of creation in our life. Let us live knowing that we have the seal of the Spirit. If you are a believer here today, will you take a moment to thank the Holy Spirit for the great and powerful work of regeneration He has done in your life? And if you're not a Christian over here, do you know that the Holy Spirit is God and that He can change your life? Take you from darkness to life, from death to life? Talk to someone about this today, or find me or anyone here who's a regular attendee of Gospel Grace. So the Holy Spirit regenerates, and then the Spirit sanctifies. The work of the Spirit does not end with regeneration. He does not quicken a person and leave him for the rest of the Christian life and let the person figure out how to become more moral and reform himself. Regeneration is only the beginning. The goal, ultimately, is conformity to the image of Christ. The Christian is called to mature in obedience and righteousness. And this maturing process is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The power to grow in holiness, which is what sanctification means, is initiated, sustained, and completed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters the life of a believer to aid him or her in becoming holy. And through the work of Christ, we are justified, and the Spirit imbibes this new life in the believer. And after the Holy Spirit kind of enters into the life of a believer, there's, theologically speaking, the Christian becomes schizophrenic. That's what happens. You know, in probably the most schizophrenic passage in the Bible, Paul explains this in Romans 7. He talks about how he desires to do something, but his flesh pulls him to do something else. There's this inner battle that is waged within the life of a believer. Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin. And through the empowering of the Spirit, we begin to fight sin that dwells in us. When a person becomes Christian, he or she both knows the joy that Christ gives us, but also the agony of being thrust into a spiritual battle. Life takes on a new seriousness. The stakes are higher. Sin is vile. And then we begin this campaign, this war against sin that is within us. But thankfully, we are not alone in this. We are blessed by the ministry of the Spirit who dwells in us and empowers us. But how does the Spirit do this? Are we to just sit back and relax and say, oh, you know, Spirit, go for it? Or are we to take the reins of the chariot of our sanctification? The answer is neither. Great cop-out, right? Neither. I think this is best encapsulated in Philippians 2, and I'm going to read this, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if this verse and if this sentence really ended here, I think we would all struggle and we would all be doomed, because it just throws out this command. But thankfully, the verse goes on to say this: for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Christian must be actively dependent on the Holy Spirit. We must seek all that the Spirit gives us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies it. Let us remember that we're not in this battle of life and death together. We're not fighting sin alone. We have been endowed by great power by the Holy Spirit, so much to say that he who is within you is greater than who he is outside. May we know that the victory has already been won. We simply yield and cooperate with and actively depend on the working of the Spirit in our lives. What a great relief and joy as compared to having to earn our place every day in front of God. So the Spirit regenerates and the Spirit sanctifies. And there's one last thing that I want to touch upon before we close, is that the Spirit illuminates. The illumination of the Spirit is so wonderful that it is the illumination of the Spirit that allows us to understand the mysteries of God. Reading from 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 13, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in the words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting scriptural truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit is constantly growing believers in the knowledge of who he is. The Spirit works as we read the Word and teaches us scriptural truths. It's constantly opening up new dimensions of knowledge to us. And just to think about it, even right now, as we spend time studying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is illuminating us and teaching us about himself. So let's ever be thankful for the regenerating, sanctifying, and illuminating work of the Spirit in our lives. Again, I would just like to end today by again talking and asking you to think about how you perceive God and how you choose to relate to him. Let's not shy away from delighting in our wonderful God, the three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.